the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, please. The sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we will read at verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Because our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, or over all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Shall we bow our heads in a moment of prayer? We pray thee now, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that thou wilt just help each one of us to get from this portion that we have read together what we really need. We pray thee to search our hearts. We pray thee to supply the necessary wisdom to grasp the clear meaning of thy word. And grant that as we listen, we may bow in absolute surrender to thee, the living God. Feed our souls. Strengthen our spirits. Uplift our hearts. Draw us closer to thee, and may we extol together the name of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We will, for the remaining part of our time, consider the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Both of these statements and both of these pieces of equipment are found in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it is evident that Paul likens this salvation that he talks about here to the soldier's helmet. The soldier, in the days in which this was written and in subsequent days, would never think of going into battle without his helmet. I can remember as a young soldier being very fond of my steel helmet. It gave one a source of confidence. Many and many a life has been saved because they were wearing a steel helmet. The glancing blow of that fatal missile has been diverted. By the time the missile has penetrated, it has lost its momentum. Many a life has been saved because one has been properly equipped, and many a life has been lost because a soldier has defied regulations and gone out without his helmet. And so Paul brings to our attention the need and the necessity for a covering for our head. The warriors in the church at Ephesus needed this exhortation. Think of their background just for a minute. They were heathen, they were pagans, they were idol worshippers. Great is the goddess of the Ephesians, they cried. Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. Most of these people, before they were converted, were worshippers and followers of the god of and the goddess of the Ephesians. And there were things that went on in the temple that could not bear reciting in an audience like this. Their minds were polluted. As they grew up from childhood into adolescence and into the teenage stage and into manhood and womanhood, they were steeped in those things. Their minds were corrupted. And it was so necessary for Paul to issue this necessary and needful exhortation that they put on the helmet of salvation. And as it was then, so it is today. Brothers and sisters, in these days in which we live, we not only need something to protect our hearts, the seat of our affections, intelligence and will, but we need something to protect our minds. And as the breastplate of righteousness protected these things, so the helmet of salvation protects our minds. You remember the exhortation of Paul to the Romans, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so far as a Christian is concerned, one of the most important parts of his spiritual makeup is his mind. It's so easy to have our mind corrupted, isn't it? And when our mind becomes corrupted, our actions begin to go wrong. And very soon, like wandering sheep who've gone astray, we have erred. And we find ourselves down in Lodibar, down in the place of no pasture, instead of being beside the still water and beside the green pasture. Now this helmet that Paul urges us to put on is the helmet of salvation. One of the greatest possessions that we as children of God have is our salvation. You ever thank God for your salvation? No matter what aspect that you look at it from, propitiation, justification, redemption, imputation, grace, forgiveness. It is something that makes or ought to make our hearts rejoice. To think that we, out of all the millions and the billions that have lived upon earth, that we should be called, that we should be chosen, that we have been made the sons of God. You know, humanly speaking, there's many better people walking the downward course to a lost eternity than you or me. And yet God saw fit to choose you and to choose me. One of the mysteries that we will never understand until we see Him face to face. Now this salvation that is spoken of in the New Testament is portrayed to us from different angles and in different ways. For instance, in the New Testament, it always denotes deliverance or preservation. There is the deliverance and the preservation from or of the material and the temporal thing. Then there is the sense of personal preservation. And finally, there is the aspect of spiritual and eternal deliverance. And it's this third point that I want to particularly dwell on for a few minutes this afternoon. This spiritual and eternal deliverance. In the believer's case, it is a glorious fact that our faith in the finished work of Christ has brought us eternal life and eternal security. Now, if I were to say that in certain circles, I would be asked to take the pulpit. They don't believe it. But I thank God today that there are many people, and I believe that they are really born again people, who do not know that they have eternal security in Christ. But they have. But they're not enjoying their salvation to its utmost capacity. But thank God for those of us, and I'm afraid that in these days in which we live, we're in the minority, who believe and who can appreciate the fullness and the perfectness of Christ's work on the cross for us, in that He has saved us, and He has saved us for eternity. Now, says Paul, put this truth on as a helmet. Now, I don't know what your idea is of salvation. I know what mine is, and I base mine upon the scripture. But if you look at the term salvation as a point in time when you accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you've come very far short of the mark. This perhaps is involved, but it is only part of the story. Salvation, in all its comprehensiveness, means that we have been saved from the past. We have been saved in the past from the penalty of our sin. We are being saved daily from the power of sin, and sin has not dominion over us. And there is a day coming when we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, I believe that that is salvation in its comprehensiveness as taught in the Holy Scriptures. And so there is a sense in which we are saved and are being saved, but there is a sense in which we are not completely saved yet. Now don't misunderstand me. But we will never realize the completeness and the perfectness and the blessedness of our salvation until we meet the Lord face to face in glory. Now, says Paul, considering this wonderful salvation, put it on as a helmet to protect your head. Now, this thought of salvation in its possessive and its progressive and its perspective aspect is brought out by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, "Who delivered us from so great a death," that's past, "and doth deliver," that's present, "in whom we trust that he will yet deliver," that future. There we have the aspect and the fullness of our salvation. Now, in the 8th chapter of Romans, and I never read the 8th chapter of Romans without getting a thrill and without getting a kick out of it, to use a modern phrase. Because I find there, especially when we come up to about verses 29 and 30, that in the eternity past, we were foreknown of God. Foreknown of God. Before we were ever thought of humanly. Before the foundations of the world were laid. And before God fashioned Adam's clay, we were foreknown of God. But can you think of anything so great and so wonderful and yet so difficult as this? That we were foreknown of God? And then Paul goes on to say that we were predestinated by him. And then he goes on to say that we were called by him. Then he goes on to say that we were justified by him. And then he reminds us that he will glorify us. Now there's the aspect of our salvation. From eternity to eternity. Foreknown. Predestinated. Called. Justified. And glorified. We have a wonderful salvation. But we have a wonderful Savior who procured that salvation. You know, the redemption of the body is going to be a wonderful thing. In the 8th chapter of Romans, again, it is one of the burdens of that chapter. This redemption of the body. And it seems that the whole of nature is waiting for the time when the bodies of the redeemed will be changed, and when our bodies will be redeemed. Because she says that nature is groaning under the curse, waiting to be released from under the curse. And it will be after we've gone. And in the millennial kingdom, the potential of the earth will be released. We think that in certain areas of our beloved land that the production from earth is prolific. It is nothing to what will take place during the time when the earth is free from the curse. Those that sow, or those that reap rather, no, those that sow will be coming to those that reap and asking them to hurry up and to reap the harvest so that they can sow the seed again. 3 and 4 harvests a year, not one every year. There will be plenty for everybody. No famines. No one going to beg hungry at night. That is when the curse is removed. And Paul gives the picture that all nature is groaning under that curse, waiting for the bodies of the saints to be redeemed. Now, who can prevail against us? Who can condemn us? Who is there that would charge us, the recipients of such a wonderful salvation and such wonderful grace? Now, is the believer really secure in Jesus Christ? Says Paul, we are more than conquerors. And he says, we are more than conquerors in tribulations, in distress, in persecutions, in famine, in nakedness, in peril, and in sore. More than conquerors in these things. And then the challenge is laid out. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Paul goes on to enumerate creatures in heaven. He has exhausted his vocabulary. He says, and there is no other creation. No other created being is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, brethren and sisters, can separate us from the love of God. Now, says Paul, this is the extent of your salvation. This is your salvation in all its perfection and glory through the work of Christ. He says, put it on as a helmet. Put it on as a helmet as you engage in this spiritual warfare. We now consider what is termed here as the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God. This is the sixth piece of equipment that we have considered in the Christian's armor. You will observe, perhaps you have observed already, that the previous 5 pieces are for defense. But the sword of the Spirit alone is for offense. Now, to get the picture clear in our mind again, I want to recapitulate just for a few moments. Our enemies, says Paul, are not human in character. Although, as I have said already, that sometimes those evil and wicked spirits, they use humans as emissaries and mediums through which they can touch you. Our foes are spiritual in character, and I would like again to draw your attention to the sinister and unpropitious character of these enemies. They are principalities, that is, they are despotisms. They are powers, says Paul, they are authorities. They are rulers of the darkness of this world. They are spirit forces of wickedness operating particularly in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies where spiritual Christians dwell. Then, having described the enormity of the enemy, Paul goes on to outline God's armor for the defense of our spiritual integrity and our spiritual preservation. He says, gird up your loins with truth. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Cover yourself with the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. And a believer, clothed in this armor, says one, is defensively impregnable, invulnerable, inconquerable, indefatigable, uncompromising, and unyielding. There's the picture of a man or a woman who is clothed with the defensive armor of God. Now, from the defensive character of our armor, we abruptly turn to the offensive. And, says Paul, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is something to fight with. The sword is something to take the offensive with. There is skill in using a sword. It takes practice. It takes study. It takes time. But when a sword is put in the hand of an expert swordsman, it is a very effective weapon. Now, says Paul, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, don't make the mistake that many make and say or assume that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. I say to someone someday, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, sir, I am. How do you know? Oh, the Bible says so. That's all you get. The Bible says so. God never meant His children to use the phrase in such a flippant way. The Bible says many things. But I am going to suggest to you that the Bible, as we just see it here, is not the sword of the Spirit, but it is the armory of the Spirit. And in this great volume, there are thousands of swords, which is used by the swordsman in an expert fashion, will get the desired results. And when we use those swords that are put here by the Spirit of God, and when we use the sword in the power of the Holy Spirit, then, says the writer to the Hebrews, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. The other day, I was looking at this, and we become so accustomed to the phrase, the Word of God, that sometimes we just don't really appreciate what it means. Then I read one interpretation, and it interpreted the phrase, the Word of God, thus, the sayings of God. And this Bible that we have here in front of us is full of the sayings of God. Now think of the wonderful thing it is to be able to take even one of the sayings of God and use it with effect. Now says the writer to the Hebrews that this Word of God, it is quick. That is, it is life-giving. Now that's not what I say about the Word of God. But that is the Word of God itself. It is life-giving. And brothers and sisters, it's a lesson that we all have to learn sooner or later. And that is to quote the Word of God and allow God Himself to use it for His glory. When I'm leading men and women to the Lord Jesus, I am not so prone now as I used to be to try and explain those scriptures, those salvation scriptures, because I believe that the plan of salvation is so simple that if we in faith commit that plan in the words of the scripture, that we have a very effective medium to lead men and women from the bondage of sin into the glory of redemption. And may God help us in our dealings with men and women relative to their salvation to use the Word of God, because, says God, that my Word is quick, my Word is life-giving. And not only so, but my Word is powerful. It is quick and it is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and you know the rest of that verse. There's nothing like it when we're dealing with men and women relative to the salvation of their precious soul. You remember the experience of the Lord Jesus, that he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was tempted 3 times, you remember. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And the Lord said, it is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The second time that Satan came, he elevated Christ to the pinnacle of the temple. And then he misquoted Psalm 91 and verses 11 and 12. He left out the phrase, "to keep thee in all thy ways." But the answer was the same. It is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And from the elevation of the temple, he was taken to the high mountain, and he was shown the kingdoms of God, or the kingdoms of men, the kingdoms of the world, in a moment of time. Tempter says, "I'll give them to you if you will but fall down and worship me." The Lord's answer, "Get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The devil had enough, and he left him. At least he left him for a season. And the angels came and ministered to him. Might I suggest to you, Christian warriors, this afternoon, that against this form of offense, there is no defense. There is nothing that can stand up to the word of God, used in a skillful and intelligent way by swordsmen who have learned the skill in the school of God. Now this was the kind of conflict, this personal conflict with the adversary of souls that Paul had in mind when he exhorted those warriors at Ephesus and exhorts us today in this 20th century to take the sayings of God, the sword of the Spirit, and allow the Spirit to use them for God's glory. You know, this is a wonderful book we have here, despite what men have said about it and are saying about it. This is a wonderful book, says the Apostle Peter in chapter 1, in the second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 21. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the scriptures are God-breathed. They contain the very heart and the very soul and the very character of our God. Now, how can the word of God keep me standing, fighting, and to be more than a conqueror? Just a few suggestions. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The surest defense against sin is to hide God's word in your heart. How can I find the path that I should walk, says one. Psalm 119, verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Can you see that little donkey going along that mountain road in the dark? the precipices on one side, the rocks that have fallen strewn in the way. This is the picture that the psalmist has in mind. The man who rides the donkey, he has a light or a lamp fastened to his stirrup. It shines on the path, and as they proceed, that lamp becomes a light on the way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Another says, as a Christian, how can I keep my life clean and effective for Jesus Christ? The psalmist again has the answer. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. What should a Christian do with his life? Paul gives us the answer to that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And when you've gone to the altar, this law is just your reasonable or intelligent service. In other words, it's just what God expects of you. There's no sacrifice too great for him. And so, says Paul, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Brethren, as we leave this conference and go to our various places, may we take away in our minds the thoughts that we have expressed to each other from this wonderful portion. May we seek to equip ourselves. May we seek to adorn ourselves with the whole armor of God. Don't leave one piece of it off, or you're defeated before you start. Let us take each of these pieces and put it over ourselves that we may be able to wage this spiritual conflict in a victorious manner. May the Lord help us to do so, and may His name be glorified. Mr. Willie.